Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the book of Psalms, and it's actually the longest chapter in the Bible. And the theme of this chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, is the Bible itself. It's the Word of God. It's the law, the testimonies, His commandments, His judgments, His ordinances, His precepts, His statutes. It's the Word of God. And we saw that the way the Lord wrote this particular psalm, as He gave it to the people, as He wrote it in 22 sections, and each section has 8 verses, and each one of the verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in section number 1, all 8 verses begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph. And He did this for the Jews. Now, it doesn't work out this way for us. The theme and the teaching still comes through, but it's an acrostic kind of a psalm that was written to show the beauty of how the most important thing is the Word of God, and the Word of God, shown the Jewish people, is made up of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and God gave the language and the letters to make His words and to communicate with us. Man is not an animal. Man is a creature made in the image of God. Animals cannot speak. They cannot write. They cannot understand. But man can. And I know there's goofy people today who are evolutionists who think that we're just another animal a little higher up than figures that maybe the lower animals can understand and speak. And they're always doing experiments with dolphins and monkeys and chimpanzees. And I guess they do this experiment with this chimpanzee. They've been trying to teach it language for 5 years. Every different word they're trying to teach it. And they notice the one thing about the chimpanzee, although sometimes it can sight recognize, because they give it bananas to positive reinforce it and all that kind of stuff, and electrical shocks to negative reinforcement. Although it can kind of understand words, it has no concept as to how to put the words together into a sentence. And they observe that here's this chimpanzee, they've been working with it constantly around the clock for 5 to 10 years, and they noticed one day one of the researchers' 18-month-old children came in and was way ahead of the chimpanzee they've been working with around the clock with language. Now, why is that? Because God is the God of speech, and He's given us the ability to understand, and He's given us words, and He's given us language. Amen. Because we're made in the image of God. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, that's Jesus Christ, communicated words in this book. So we're going through, and we finally come today to a letter number 10. The letter is, in the Hebrew language, it is Jod, J-O-D. This is the 10th letter. It's associated with the word right hand to the Jewish people in Hebrew. Now, we observe that in the writing of the name that God gave to the Jews, the four-letter, 1, 2, 3, 4 letters, Jod, He, Vav, He, that would be Jehovah. The name that God gave to the Jews, Jod is the letter to the furthest right. It's on the right hand there. J-O-D. And we're going to see that it's a picture of course, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we'll see Him as we read through these 8 verses, how doctrinally a lot of the me's in there refer to Jesus Christ Himself. This passage begins in verse 73 and runs through verse 80. And here we are in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashion me, give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause, but I will meditate in thy precepts. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. And so, looking through here, we're going to see the various themes that jump forth, verse 73, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. The first thing that comes forth is the truth that the psalmist understands, that God is the creator. God is the one that gives life. God is the one that makes man in his image, something that is denied today when we go to school. God is the creator, something that Jesus Christ believed in his own teachings. Skip ahead to Psalm 139. Thy hands have made and fashioned me, Psalm 139. The psalmist David, writing one of the great psalms for a devotional, personal reading. Something you want to, on your knees or sitting quietly, read this psalm to the Lord and to yourself and see what a blessing you get out of Psalm 139. And in this one, he talks about, you know, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. And talks about the intimacy that God has with an individual soul. And here's David writing this. And skipping down to verse 13, he says, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. And again, like the psalmist had been saying in Psalm 119, thy hands have made and fashioned me. God is the giver of life. God is the one that determines that when a man and a woman sleep together and do that act that can bring forth life, it doesn't always bring forth life. Many times nothing happens. Sometimes a miscarriage occurs. But when God is directing that process and approving that process all the way, then he's involved in when that life comes forth. That is God's work. And the psalmist understands that it's not an accident, that it's a direct work of God, that God has determined this child is going to be born. God also determines when you're going to be born and where you're going to be born. There are certain things in God's determined counsel as to so what nation you were born in, what century you're born in, that's God. And this is an understanding that the psalmist has that the evolutionist does not have. He thinks everything is by accident, everything is by chance. He's hoping by time and chance, all these things that can happen, by time and chance, all that happens is things get worse and things die. They don't get better and life does not spring forth. It never has sprung forth by time and chance. We can't even spring it forth in a test tube in a laboratory with all men working on it. Only God brings forth life. He's a creator. He is the creator. Now, you contrast this with the psalmist going all the way back, let's say, to the book of Exodus chapter 32 and the difference between religion and religiosity in Psalm 32, thy hands have made and fashioned me. That's God making and fashioning us. And here in Exodus 32, the people are saying, make us some gods. And this man, verse 4, he received them, that's the golden earrings and all the jewelries, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel. God makes and fashions man. Man returns the favor and makes a god. But the god that men make is dead. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have hands, but they handle not. They're just a dead statue. And it's just ironical to think that we live in a world that people believe that somehow life came forth out of nothing, even out of other people. The best we can do is make machines and things that break and die. God is the creator of life. Let me just say, I had a verse that Peter was saying in the back of the Bible, 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing has unto a, and here's the phrase, faithful creator. So the first thing we understand is in this psalm is that God's the creator. Thy hands have made and fashioned me. Now, doctrinally, I mean personally, we understand that. Universally, we understand that. Doctrinally, it goes to Jesus Christ. When he was born of a woman, when God determined the fullness of time was come, God's spirit and God's hand made and fashioned that holy thing that was born of Mary. And notice the prayer that he has, and both personal and doctrinal. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. One of the things that Jesus Christ did in the humbling process is he laid aside many of the attributes of God and really took on himself the form of a man. And therefore he had to learn language. And therefore he had to learn the Bible. And therefore his custom was, as it said in Luke chapter 4, to go to the synagogue and to hear the reading of the Word of God. Jesus Christ studied to show himself approved unto God as a man. It's deep. It's wonderful. It's not like God just popped himself inside of some clay and kept all his attributes. Jesus Christ went through that process of learning language and understanding and studying. And when he was 12 years old, there he was asking questions of the doctors of the law, reading the book. That's what he did. Amen. All right. Anyways, so practically, you and I, as children of God, who understand that we've been made and fashioned by our Creator, we need to pray that prayer, give me understanding, that I may learn thy commandments. He made us. Therefore, he knows what works best in us. Therefore, we should go to him for instruction. Therefore, we should come to the owner's manual, which is the Bible, and we should spend time and learn these commandments. 73, that I may learn thy commandments. I want to learn these commandments, and I'm going to learn them by asking God for understanding. Asking God for understanding. We'll talk about it later on in the second hour when we look at Colossians, but the problem is, Christians don't ask God for their understanding. They go to the internet. They ask bloggers and people who write articles on the internet. That's not wise. Get the commandments of God, get on your knees, and ask God to give you some understanding. He wants to do it. He made you and he fashioned you. And he knows how to give it better than anyone else. All right. Verse 74. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in thy word. Now, doctrinally, this is Jesus Christ. Historically, I know it's the psalmist. The psalmist is obviously someone that loves God's word. The psalmist is someone, obviously, that has hoped in God's word. He's hoped in it enough that not only has he read the Word of God, he's prayed to God, and he's become a vessel for the writing of the Word of God as he's writing this psalm. And the reality, someone who loves God's Word, someone who hopes in God's Word, is someone that blesses people and makes them glad when they meet him. Those would be those that fear the Word of God. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Have you ever met another believer that's spent time in the Word of God and we're glad to have spent time with that believer? Okay, practically, that's a disciple. A disciple is one, I didn't say a Christian. There's a lot of Christians that aren't disciples. Most Christians aren't disciples. Thank God they're Christians. Thank God they're saved. Thank God they're going to heaven. But they're of no heavenly good and no earthly good except the fact they're going to heaven. I've met a lot of them. I'm sure you have too. They'll take you out to Tim Hortons. I mean, they'll do a lot of things with you. But you're not going to be glad that they've studied the Word of God. You're not going to be glad because they're going to give you some Bible knowledge. You're not going to be glad because you've like iron sharpened iron with them. You're not going to be particularly glad. As a matter of fact, sometimes you can be grieved when you meet the average Christian and walk away. Most worldly people are, and a lot of disciples are grieved when they meet the average Christian. But when a disciple meets a disciple, we're glad to see someone who spent time in the Word of God. So that's the practical part of number 74. So be ye disciples, would be my recommendation. 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Last week we looked at the verse leading up to this, the section in Teth, verses 67 through 72, and saw how God brings affliction into the life of his children. We understand that practically. But doctrinally, here's Jesus Christ. Here's 75. Here's a man that lived a life that had prayed for understanding, had studied the Word of God, had hoped in the Word of God, had learned to fear the Lord properly, had and in the proper fear of the Lord, walking in the commandments of God, guess what happens? You do not sin. And Jesus Christ did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And here's Jesus Christ, and he's going through life leading the perfect, holy, sinless, God-fearing, God-honoring, God-glorifying life, and he's being afflicted, and he's being judged by people around him. And he's understanding that these judgments are right because the Lord is using it as a way not to judge his son, but to judge the world. And he understands this doctrinally. Go to Luke chapter 24. Listen to Jesus. Luke chapter 24. After his resurrection. It says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. And the afflictions that Jesus faced was beyond just that of the petty afflictions and fights and conflicts of men, but all the way through to being afflicted and bruised and wounded for our transgression and iniquity and hanging on a cross and being made sin for us and facing the affliction of God. Is that faithful? Is it right? Well, Luke chapter 24. Picking it up, let's say in verse 25. Now here he is resurrected, and he's teaching his men, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And that's our struggle in life. We tend to be slow of heart. We have difficulty believing all that the prophets have spoken. We believe certain things that the prophets speak, and then there's other things we struggle with. And what God wants to do is finally work faith fully through us and get all the kinks out. And it's a process. And so here's the Lord upbraiding his 11 disciples who had spent time with him, and he worked on them and taught them and worked, and they still had trouble. And the biggest thing they had trouble with was the fact he's standing there resurrected before him, and they're thinking, you just died 3 days ago. How can you be standing before us? And then he says, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I mean, those afflictions that God gave to me all the way to the cross and death, which seemed like defeat, was actually the way of victory. He says later on in the same chapter, verse 45, and then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Takes you right back to that first verse we looked at. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. You go to God, and God will give you the understanding. Jesus is God. He'll give you the understanding. You pray to the Lord. Verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. I know, Lord, that thy judgments are right. Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name, that's the name of Jesus Christ, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and coming all the way here to Amherst. That's God's desire. And ye are witnesses of these things. So doctrinally, going back to where we were, Jesus Christ understood and knew that the judgments that God brought on him and the affliction God brought on him are right because of the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God to save sinners, to give repentance and remission of sins. That was the only way. It was the only way. There was no other way that God could save our souls. There's no other way. And salvation is why Christ came. And truthfully, he came to save our souls from sin. I know we preach on the street sometimes, Jesus saves from hell. That's not really the story. Jesus saves from sin. That's better than saving from hell. Because I'll tell you why. Let's say I just save a guy from hell. Okay? He's not going to hell now. But he can still live in his sin and run around and practice his sin and still be a sinner. That's not God's desire. God's desire, hell's just the penalty of sin. Jesus wants to save you from the power of sin and one day save you from the presence of sin. He saves from sin. It's a much bigger salvation. Much bigger salvation that needs to be preached. Preachers, street preachers, change your signs. Jesus saves from sin. That's the issue. People aren't going to hell because there's a hell, because it was never made for them in the first place. People are going to hell because they sin, and they need salvation from sin. And so the Lord understood that this was faithful affliction so that he could save from sin. Verse 75. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I mean, the one Paul writes to the Hebrews, he says, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy of seeing people saved, the joy of having fellowship with the children of God in the future, the joy of seeing the curses finally broken and the suffering done away with and full restoration in a recreation, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Because he knew that the judgments were right that his father gave, and it was in faithfulness he was taking this affliction. Verse 76, he says, and 77 together, he says, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Now here's what he's saying in a practical manner. In the midst of the trials, we obtain comfort, verse 76, according to God's word. And in order to do that, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word. Let thy tender mercies come unto me. What we need to do in the midst of trials is to pray for mercy. We need to pray for God's tender mercies. When going through a trial, what's needed is not to run away like Jonah. Jonah ran away. What's needed is to run back to God. When going through trials is usually a time when people give up and they quit on God and they close the Bible and they leave church. And that's exactly the wrong response. The right response is to come back to the Lord. We're speaking to Jonah. Go to that book, the little book of Jonah. It's the fifth book after Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. And and in chapter 2, the first three words are, then Jonah prayed. And of course, unto the Lord his God. And one of the things he learned in verse 8, here's the key thing. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness come to me. Let thy tender mercies come unto me. Note, he's praying for mercy. He's praying for kindness. You have not because you ask not. There's a time to ask. And in a time of trial and trouble, that's the time to ask. And if you observe a vanity, a lying vanity, this is the time just to withdraw and get alone, get away from everybody. Right now you're going through this trial, nobody wants to hear about it. Right now you're struggling with this sin, nobody wants to see you. Now this is the time when you're supposed to become, when you do that, you forsake the mercy. Now, stretching it beyond a disciple to a lost person that observes a lying vanity, like evolution, a lying vanity, like organized religion, as opposed to simple faith, they end up forsaking their own mercy. An evolutionist will die in his sin if he dies believing evolution. A religionist who puts his faith in organized religion, you look at the history of organized religion, and mostly it's bondage and tyranny and nonsense. Look at the history of it. That's mostly what it is. Bondage, tyranny, wars, fightings, conflicts, and nonsense. You study some of the precepts and go, these don't make sense. And what happens is you obey these lying vanities and you forsake the mercy of God and salvation. But the Bible, instead of bringing tyranny and bondage, brings liberty and freedom. The truth shall make you free. And it's common sense. It's so simple, it makes sense. The simplicity in Christ makes sense. God is the creator, God's the redeemer, God cares, God's done the work, and God will welcome you if you will just humbly beseech his mercy. Very simple. Common sense, it makes sense. Even as children, we knew when we messed up, the best course was to honestly go to our parents and ask for mercy. It was much better if we told them the problem and asked for mercy rather than try to hide it for 5, 6, 7 weeks, and then they found out later. And then the belt came off, and then all kinds of problems came in the house. So saints pray for tender mercy. Back to where we are in those two verses, 76 and 77. He says, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word unto thy servant. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. God's word brings delight. Not only the light, it brings delight. It's interesting that he gives it that way. Delight, the definition of delight is a high degree of pleasure or satisfaction of the mind, a delightful mind, that's more permanent pleasure than joy. It's not dependent on any sudden circumstance or sudden excitement. It's God's word brings delight, and that's what we need, is delight. Let's take a look at a few verses. Go in just the Psalms alone. Psalm number one. Delight, that high degree of satisfaction of mind that's very permanent. It's not waxing to and fro. It's not blowing about with various winds. It's not up and down like the waves. It's a permanent thing. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Here we go. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Go to Psalm 37. Delight, that permanent satisfaction of mind. Psalm number 37. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The connection, Jod is the right hand, and it's a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. And And Jesus Christ is also known as the Word, with a capital W, 7 times in the King James Bible, capitalized. But the Word, Jesus Christ, gave us words. He said, abide in me. If my words abide in you, you'll abide in me. And when you're abiding in this, you're delighting yourself in the Lord. You're having communion, communication with him. And so you delight in the Lord, and then he'll give thee the desires of thine heart. I was talking to a Christian about that recently. Which heart, the old heart or the new heart? The desires of the old heart is, you know, win the lottery. You know, I mean, the things that you would enjoy as a lost person, a vacation, a new home, a car, that type of stuff. The new heart has different desires to it. And what happens is through reading the words of God and communing with the Lord, you begin to, he actually gives you new desires and a new heart. He gives you new desires that you didn't have before when you delight yourself in the Lord. Look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Delight, is that something we would want in our lives? Is to delight in God's word. Psalm 94 and verse 19. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. You know, there's many thoughts that go on in our life. We got problems with the kids, problems with work, problems with that. What are the comforts that delight our soul? Well, the very things God's given us from his word. Because we know a lot of these troubles, they're temporary. That's eternal. That's permanent. It's a permanent satisfaction of the mind that we get. In Psalm 119, he mentions the word delight 7 times in that little psalm that we're in. Let's see, verse 16, I will delight myself in thy statutes. Verse 24, thy testimonies are my delight. Verse 35, make me go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments. Verse 70, thy heart is fat as grease. That's the wicked. But I delight in thy law. The one we just looked at, 77, thy law is my delight. And he closes, I think, verse 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord. Thy law is my delight. And Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's Romans 7:22. And I found that interesting. It's after the inward man. That's the new man, not the outward man. That's the old man. And I the other day I wasn't on Ask the Pastor, but I was watching, and somebody called in a question about the Bible, and they asked if the King James Bible was the only Bible in English, and thankfully there was not one Bible believer on the panel, or it would have been a real fight. And all of them were just talking about the originals and the Greek and the Hebrew, and it doesn't matter which Bible you read. And one of them gave this testimony about, when I first got saved, somebody gave me a King James Bible, and I couldn't quite understand it, but they gave me an NIV, and then I could read and understand it. That's true. When you first got saved, the guy was 30 years old or whatever, he had 30 years of the outward man. He had about 2 days of the inward man. So there was a lot more outward man that could understand a Bible like an NIV, the non-inspired version, written by non-inspired outward men that he could understand easier. He could not understand with the inward man. It takes time to hear God's voice. It takes time to learn God's words. It is new. It is a new birth. And you're the new man, the inward man will delight in it when he spends time in it. Like in the beginning of this passage, give me understanding that I may learn. It takes time to learn and to grow. But you will delight in the law of God after the inward man. And the sad thing is the Bible mentions a few people in Psalm 62, there are people that delight in lies. And that's very sad. And I pray your heart not be like that. I pray you do delight in truth. All right, verse 78, he says, let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. Now, doctrinally, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, they hated me without a cause. And this is actually a prayer of Jesus Christ, let the proud be ashamed. It's a prayer that Jesus Christ has against those who hate truth and hate his Father. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you remember, but if you go back on our website, Psalm 109, it's a long psalm, 31 verses, is called the curse of Christ. And it's Christ's prayer against Satan and his minions. And it's the psalmist's prayer, it'll be the Jews' prayer against the Antichrist. And it was David's prayer against his enemies. And you read through that psalm, as he loved cursing, let it come to him. It just goes on about the judgment that God's going to bring on these people and the curses that's going to come on them. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll often see the prayers against the enemies of God. Now today, our job is not to fight them physically. And today, our job is to try and woo them to the Lord. Our job is to try and win them to the Lord. Our job sometimes is to warn them that if they don't turn, one day they'll meet the Lord. And I guess if you dealt with them enough, maybe you can pray like that too. I do kind of want the proud to be ashamed. Let me show you how he defines pride. Go to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. The root of pride. Jeremiah 13, and look at verse 15. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Okay, it's curious how he puts these phrases together. Let's readjust the phrases and try it like this. Hear ye and give ear, for the Lord hath spoken. Be not proud. Okay. Someone who is humble and wise wants to hear what God says. Someone who's proud and arrogant doesn't. I'm not interested in what God said. So one of the issues that we deal with sometimes is when we're trying to bring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone, we're trying to witness the light of salvation to someone. I'm not interested. I'm okay. I'm not interested. What they're manifesting is a bit of pride. And the curious thing that you sometimes observe is people who are ignorant are proud, and it almost seems like they wouldn't be, but they are. I mean, they're ignorant. They don't know a lot. It would seem to be hard to be proud when you're ignorant. It almost doesn't make sense. But then someone was describing understanding and knowledge like this. Let's say this board represented the universe of knowledge. That's all the knowledge in the universe. And let's say everything you and I understood was inside of a circle. So here I am. That's what I've grabbed of all the universe's knowledge. Now, let's say I'm the type of person that I want to grow, and my circle gets a little bigger. I study, and I get a little bit more. And there's only so much I can grow to. Now, what I know is on the inside. What's unknown to me is on the outside, because there's a lot of knowledge I don't know. My connection with the unknown is the size of my circumference. When I don't know very much, the smaller that circle is, the less contact I have with what I don't know. And I feel cocky about what I know. As I begin to grow, I start to realize, every time I push the boundaries out, I realize, gosh, there's a lot more I don't know. The larger my circumference comes, the larger my boundaries with the unknown, and the more humble I become. Have you not experienced that in your own life? The more you begin to know, the more you realize you don't know. As your circle enlarges, and the smaller you are and the more ignorant you are, the more proud you are. It's a bizarre not a paradox, but it's kind of the way it works. So here's the command. Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. The proud will not hear what God has to say. That's the root of pride. Sad, but true. All right, almost done here. Let's finish up. Verse 79. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Again, it lines up kind of with 74, verse 74. They that fear thee, let those that fear thee. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. Let those that fear thee turn unto me. Again, doctrinally, it's Jesus Christ. And the fear of the Lord is connected with God's word and God's testimony. And here's what he's saying. Let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies, verse 74, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I've hoped in thy word, known thy testimonies. The fear of the Lord's connected with the word, it's connected with the testimonies, and what it brings ultimately is gladness. The fear of the Lord, the word of God, brings gladness. It brings hope. I'll give you two places to look. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. They will be glad when they see me. They've hoped in thy word. Let those that fear thee turn unto me. Acts chapter 2. And bring gladness. Verse 46. It says, and they, this is after the preaching of the gospel by Peter on the day of Pentecost, And many were saved, verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. What single heart? Praising God. And so what he's saying here is in the psalm, the Jesus Christ, of course, those that feared, that were connected with God's word in the heart, when they saw Jesus Christ, they were glad. When they saw Jesus Christ, they turned on to him. Peter had been going to synagogue from the time he was a little boy, so had John, so had Andrew, so had James. And when they heard Jesus preached one day, they had heard the word of God before. They had heard it with a tender heart. The people ministering to them didn't have a tender heart, the Pharisees, but they were tender to the word of God. And when Jesus said, follow me, they turned unto him. What God wants for you with a tender heart is if you've been in his word and you've spent time in his testimonies, that you turn unto him. There's where your hope is. It's in Jesus Christ. Where is he today? I'll be building my church. He's in a local church working and building and strengthening, and you turn unto him where he is. He's not out in the wilderness. He's in the word of God, in the place where God is building, where God is glorified in the church. He's in the temple of God. And that's where you turn unto him. And that word, those testimonies will bring gladness and they'll bring hope. Go to last verse, Romans 15. Verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that's Bible he's talking about, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And you turn your eyes upon Jesus in the Scriptures. That's where you learn of him. So here this passage, Jod, closes and he says, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. My heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. I can look at this spiritually. I can look at it physically. As a doctor, you can look at it physically. You got no heart sounds, you're in big trouble. One of the first things to do is put that stethoscope, make sure that heart's beating okay. The heart sounds are very important. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. And a heart that's not making any sounds, the guy's dead. But here he's saying, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. One day we're going to stand before the Lord. God does not want us ashamed when we stand before him. So he wants our heart to be sound. How can I do that? Well, Paul gives instruction to his two disciples, Timothy and Titus. Watch real quickly, and we're done. Timothy and Titus, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let my heart be sound. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How can I get a sound mind? Same chapter, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. Believeth, liveth, confesseth, loveth. I hate those words. Those are God's words. Thee and thou. Those are the sounds that God put in his words. All you English-speaking King James haters. That's the way his words sound. He doesn't use the words out of your psychology books that you find in those modern Bibles. Those are sound words that give a sound mind. Go to Titus chapter 2. You know what those words do in a King James Bible? Titus 2, verse 1. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Sound words lead to sound doctrine. What's a sound doctrine? Well, you look at the next few verses. Aged men should be sober, not drunk, not laughing about, not running about like they're 14 years old with a ponytail and shorts and a muscle shirt. That's not how aged men should behave. They should behave like men, not like children. They should grow up. They should be grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, in behavior becoming holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good thing, teaching young women to be sober and to love their husbands and love their children. You know, you got to leave him. You got to get divorced. You know, that's not sound doctrine. Those aren't sound words. That's not a sound mind. Verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let my heart be sound, he says. How's it going to be? My heart sound when my mind is sound. My heart will be sound in thy statutes when I hear sound doctrine and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And I use sound words. That's how we do it. And a sound heart is the life of the flesh. And you want to have spiritual life, that's the way to do it. All right, any questions on what we looked at? All right, let's think. Lord, we thank you for taking us through this portion of the scripture and showing us that doctrinally it's a portrait of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He lived a sound life. He was sound in the statutes. He was never ashamed, Lord, before thee. And Lord, may it be those of us who are being conformed to the image of Christ as disciples that these same verses would begin to fill our hearts and minds and our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.